To invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Once again, Hebrews chapter 12. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word and pray that as we examine these truths concerning the heart of your Son and the things that moved and motivated him and brought him to the cross, Heavenly Father, may he be exalted in our midst. May the hearts of your people be comforted and helped. And Father, may those who have yet to come to faith see Christ in his glory and be drawn with cords of love, we pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. I would imagine that a number of you, in greeting each other this week, asked each other, maybe, how was your week? Or maybe even you asked the question, what did you do this past week? So what did you do? So some people asked me that because I was here for the week, and did you hike? Did you see somebody? What did you do? Now, it is more rare to follow up the question, what did you do? So somebody says, well, I went to work, I got together with friends, I visited family. What you did is one thing, but somebody may ask, why did you do it? What moved and motivated you? So somebody says, I went to work this week. Why? What do you mean, why? It's my job. I'm contractually obligated to show up, or I need the money. I went to school. Why? Well, I'm trying to get through. I'm jumping through the hoops or whatever. I exercised. Well, why? Well, and sometimes we're not even aware of why we did what we did. So I would argue, to some degree, life is made up not just of actions, but also of motivations. There is a reason why we do what we do. The text I want to open and expound and apply is a text that tells us about Jesus enduring the cross. But it not only tells us that Jesus went to the cross and endured the cross and despised the shame of the cross, it also invites us into his motivation. And what we celebrate so often as a people is the reality that the Son of God came, lived among us, and he died on the cross. And he died on the cross, we may say, so that we can be forgiven. He died so that the guilt of our sin could be taken away. But if you were to say to Jesus, why are you doing what you are doing? What drove you? What motivated you to go to the cross? Well, let's examine that together, God helping us as we look into his word. And so I have two headings. We'll look together at the actions of Jesus and then the motivations of Jesus. The actions of Jesus, and this is a focus here upon the endurance of Christ in his suffering. Look again at our text here. We are exhorted to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, this passage in Hebrews 12 obviously follows Hebrews chapter 11. And most anyone who has had any familiarity with the Christian faith and has been a believer for any length of time knows that Hebrews chapter 11 is the great hall of fame of faith, or the great hall of faith in which the preacher here, the teacher, the writer, gives example after example of enduring faith. Not just saving faith, but thriving faith, trusting faith, enduring faith that moved God's people to action in time past and that led them either through times of suffering into victory or through times of suffering unto death. But we're reminded here that there is another who endured. Remember, last week we looked at the reality that you have to endure, that you must run the race set before you with endurance, focusing your eyes on Christ. But we're reminded here that the great hero of faith in the Bible is not you, it's not me, it's not Abraham, it's not Moses, but it is Christ himself. Jesus endured, and he endured the shame and suffering of the cross. And more than anyone who ever embraced the promises of God, more than anyone who ever endured trial and temptation, our Lord Jesus is the great hero. And note here what is said of him. He endured the cross, and in doing so, he was despising the shame. He endured the cross. Now, there is something about the cross, and I will say of all crosses in that day, not just our Lord's cross, but we're going to focus especially on our Lord's cross. Jesus is not the only one who was ever crucified. There were lots of people who were crucified in the past, but there is, when we say the term cross, we think of one individual who hung upon that one particular cross. And the cross was a very cruel and painful way of putting someone to death. There was something about the cross that was different than all other forms of suffering. And not just in regard to the cross, but brethren, in regard to who died upon that cross. Many thousands of men, and no doubt some women and perhaps some children, died on crosses. Each of them suffered pain. Each of them suffered pain, shame in doing so. There were many who died upon those crosses who did so for certain actions and crimes that they had done. And some, we actually have the record of one who died upon a cross saying that he and his companion deserved it. We justly are facing the cross. That's what the thief said as he hung next to the Lord Jesus. But he stated, and the Bible states, that Christ was unique and that he had done nothing wrong. Not just nothing worthy of death, but he had never done anything wrong. There was nothing in his life that called for punishment. There was no hidden sin, no hidden shame in his life that had been discovered, that when you thought, well, he was arrested and he was beaten, then he was tried and he was condemned and he was brought to the cross. Never was anybody more unworthy of that punishment, or we should say so worthy that such a punishment should never ever have been thought in relation to him. When you understand the Bible, and the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, eternally God, that he existed in glory with the Father. He says at one point, Father, now restore to me the glory that was mine before. When you think of that one in heaven, worthy of all praise, worthy of the adoration of the angels, and to say to him that he would simply come and be a man. And had Jesus been born into wealth, and had Jesus dwelt in a palace where everybody only fell at his feet and loved and adored him and cast their crowns at his feet and gave to him their wealth and their adulation, do you understand that that would have been a humiliation to the one who dwelt in heaven? Simply to become a man, but to live as a man, and to live under the law, and then to embrace the curse of the law, to say that that one, I mean, what writer would ever come up with this tale of one coming from glory, and then entering into our humanity, and then entering into not just suffering, not just death, not just capital punishment. Had Jesus been executed by being beheaded in a certain way, that would have been an honorable way to die. But Jesus dies on the cross. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, embraces the most shameful, painful form of execution that mankind has ever devised. And in the 2,000 years since then, we have not come up with a more horrific or painful or shameful way to end the life of anybody, and that our Lord's life should end, but that it should end in the cross, should have our attention. Who died upon the cross? The Lord Jesus. And that's why when Paul says that he determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified, those two terms are in some ways the greatest juxtaposition that you could ever come up with. Christ and crucified were not terms that anyone would have ever put together. And so we see the one who died upon the cross, Christ, and Him crucified. Christ, the Anointed One. Christ, a term of exaltation. And you would say, Christ in Him adored. Christ in Him loved. Christ in Him honored. Christ in Him worshiped. But no, the message of the gospel is Christ and Him crucified. The writer had told the story in chapter 11 of Moses, and how Moses left the honor and the glory and the wealth and the pleasures of Egypt in order to suffer with the people of God, but that was nothing in comparison to the Lord Jesus. When Moses went to suffer as a Jew, he was suffering in accordance with his true identity and true nature. Christ suffered in contradiction to his essential nature and glory. Moses was a Jew and suffered as a Jew. Jesus was divine and perfect in His humanity. He should have been celebrated and embraced, not beaten, mocked, and spat upon. And so He endured the cross. This tells us something, again, of the shame in reference to His identity, but also in regard to the agony. He endured it. That word endure, as we looked at last Lord's Day, is a word associated with hardship, with pain. You don't endure good things, right? You don't. I didn't say to anybody, hey, how was your week in the mountains? Well, I endured it. No, I enjoyed it. But if I was suffering, then you could say that you endured. And the fact that Jesus was fully God and the fact that He was perfect man and a perfect relationship with God did not negate the real agony of the cross that He suffered as a real man. He endured it. And part of what's being said there is that He didn't give up on it. Now, Jesus had an option on the cross that no other man on the cross would have had. Jesus had stated that if He had wanted, He could have called upon legions of angels. Had Jesus but said the word in regard to the agony, in regard to the darkness, in regard to Him becoming sin, that He could have said to the Father, no! Now you remember, He had already committed Himself, not my will, but yours be done. But there is something to the fact that if He had desired, He could have called upon angels to wipe out Rome, to bring Him off the cross, and to bring Him to glory. But He endured it, and He did so willingly. You know, the text I'm referring to is Matthew 26:53. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? He submitted Himself to the cross. He freely drank of the cup that the Father had placed in His hands, again saying, not my will, but yours be done. And in the hours that He hung upon the cross, the great truths of 2 Corinthians 5 were being enacted. He who knew no sin was becoming sin for us, so that we through Him might become the righteousness of God. And in order for that to happen, He had to not only go to the cross, He had to endure the cross all the way through to his death. Now, in reference to the cross, we read that he endured it while despising the shame. There is something about the cross, again, that was intended not only to be as painful as possible in order to inflict punishment, but it was designed also to bring the person into shame. Now, we have in some parts of our country capital punishment. And it is, according to our laws, that death, however it is enacted, can neither be cruel unusual. Can't be cruel and unusual. And you might think to yourself, is there a non-cruel way to put somebody to death? Well, I suppose the kindest way, perhaps, that we have come up with is by lethal injection, simply putting somebody asleep and then stopping the heart. Now, there was a time that the noose or the guillotine or the electric chair or the firing squad, different ways that people have determined that they would put someone to death. Well, they don't parade them naked. They don't punish them in this way in front of the watching world, exposing them to this open shame. To die in the manner of the cross not only showed that you were worthy of death, but that you were worthy of degradation. It's one thing, you know, in the Roman world, like Paul, best we know, had his life ended by the sword, cut his head off. As a Roman citizen, that was his right, it was his privilege to die honorably in that way. And so on death row, if you can picture that, and there's some men and they say, well, what are you in for? What's your punishment? Well, I'm due to die this week. Well, how are they going to kill you? And if you said by hanging or by the sword, they would say, well, you must be a big shot. But if somebody said, my death sentence is the cross, it would be, well, what worthless person are you, and how horrible and shameful was your crime? To die in accordance, again, in this way was shameful. It was reserved for a particular kind of person committing a particularly shameful crime. It took time to die. It wasn't instantaneous. In fact, remember that there was some shock and surprise that Jesus had died so soon upon the cross. He refused to flee from it. He determined to bear up under it. He died in front of others, stripped of his clothing, stripped of his dignity. He died with their taunts in his ears and their spittle upon his face. Shameful accusations leveled against Jesus. The lawgiver accused of being a lawbreaker. The perfect Lord of glory accused of being a blasphemer. He that was God accused of being in league with the devil. He who created government accused of being a traitor. He who gives and sustains all life deemed worthy of death. He was treated shamefully. Remember how they mocked him prior, blindfolding him, beating him, robed in purple, mocking his claim to kingship, placing upon his brow a crown of thorns. They laughed at him, blasphemed him, beat him, lacerated his back with a lash, spat upon him, plucked out his beard, stripped him and paraded him naked in the sight of men and women, including his own mother. Revelation 3 and verse 18 speaks of the shame of one's nakedness being revealed. If you had to endure such things, open mockery, your name being dragged through the mud, to have your clothing removed and then to be splayed out openly, how ashamed we might be. But it says all the while he was despising the shame, which is a way of saying he categorized it as a little thing. If we were told this is what you must do and how you must endure it, you know, we would say anything, no, to get away from it. But he counted it a little thing. That's what it means that he despised it. It's part of what Paul brings out in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now that's the actions of Jesus. But let's consider the motivations of Jesus. What would make a man do this? Well, the text tells us that there was a joy set before him. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, joy can be a great motivator. You will endure certain pains in order to get a payoff. Every mom who has gone through childbirth, and I'm sure, you know, obviously every woman's heard the story. If you've not had a baby, you know, and somebody, some dear lady who's had babies has come along and told you their horror about how painful it was and, you know, all of the rest. And you think to yourself, why would any woman ever do it? Well, it's obvious why you do it. Because you want what's at the end. You want the baby. Hiking, you know, sometimes, and I'm not a great hiker, but I do enjoy hiking. I love being out here, and some of the hikes that I've been on are on the more difficult side, and very often, whenever you feel like quitting, somebody's coming down, and they say to you something like, don't give up, it's worth it. When you get to the top, you're going to be glad you did what you did. So joy can be a great motivator in doing what you are doing. So we read that Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame. He thought little of it. It was trivial. Or it's not to say that it was trivial to him. It's not to say that it did not hurt, that it did not wound, that it did not ache. But it was in light of what he was anticipating that it became a small thing. Joy made him despise the shame. Joy made him endure the cross. Now why? What was it in his mind, or what was the joy that was before him? Now, let me just say a quick word. Some of you who may study a passage like this and do the exegesis of a passage like this, you may find that there are some who would say that the joy set before him should be interpreted rather as instead of the joy that was before him. And the word, you could get there technically, grammatically with the Greek. And the idea is rather than living in the joy and glory of heaven, he endured the cross instead of the joy. But I believe our translation, and I think literally every English translation, translates it correctly, that it was for, or for the sake of, or in light of. So that as he faced it, as the pain came, the physical pain, as darkness came upon him, and all that transpired in his becoming sin for us, he said, there was something that moved and motivated me. There was a gladness and a happiness. There was a joy after the cross, so intense and so delightful that it made the shame that he was currently undergoing to be seen almost as nothing. And what was it? What was the joy? Again, I mentioned Moses earlier. Moses is commended for leaving the pleasures and the... Sorry about that. Never had that happen before. Moses is commended for leaving the pleasures and glory of the court of Egypt and choosing rather to embrace the poverty and shame of slavery among his people. And so too did Jesus refuse to stay in heaven, but humbled himself and became a man for our redemption. That's all true, but again, what is being said here of Jesus is so different. There was a joy that was before him. Moses did not have that same idea other than ultimately of finding and leading the people out of bondage. Here is the Lord Jesus with this joy. And again, we're going to ask the question now, what was the joy? And I think some of you debated that this week or asked yourself that. Let me give to you at least three things that come readily to mind. There may be others, but I believe that these three come most readily to mind. There was the joy, the anticipated joy of his own exaltation. The anticipation of his own exaltation. You remember what Paul says about those who run to win. They run to win a prize. They endure hardship in order that they might receive something. Philippians 2, I mentioned earlier at verse 8, says this, "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That exaltation is the reward of his suffering. And if you'll think that a man will endure whatever he has to endure in order to win a perishable prize, how much more would our Lord Jesus count whatever shame, whatever pain would be his in order to have the Father lavish this reward upon him? When Jesus was undergoing what he was undergoing, and enduring what he was enduring, our Lord knew this was not the end. When he was dying and becoming sin for us and all that that means, he knew that the Father did not hate him, that his Father was not abandoning him, and that his body would not undergo corruption. He knew that there was a resurrection coming, and he knew that there was an ascension coming, and he knew that he would sit down at the right hand of the throne of God, that he would see of the travail of his soul, and that he would be satisfied. There was, secondly, the joy of his obedience to the Father. The completion of, theologically, what we refer to as the covenant of redemption. That is the Father and the Son agreeing before the world was even made that the Son would come and suffer for the elect. In John 17 and verse 4, Jesus says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus had said in John chapter 4 and verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Our Lord so speaks of his passion, or speaks of a passion, as it were, and a desire. It's my food. It's my drink. It's what I live for, to do the will of God. And what was that will? Not just that he would obey him in the minutia of day-to-day life, honoring and glorifying him, obedient in heart, soul, and in mind, but that he would accomplish the very purposes for which he was sent into the world. The great focus of the will of God was that Christ would suffer in the stead of sinners and do so upon the cross. Listen to the words of Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 5. "Therefore, when he, that is Jesus, came into the world, he said..." All right, now, it doesn't mean literally. Okay, so when he came into the world as a little tiny baby. I don't know who's the littlest one here right now. when that little one came into the world, they cried, they bawled at some point, right? And if you were to say to that little one, why are you here? And if they somehow in their brain, I don't know. Why were you born? Why did you come into the world? What is your divine purpose? What are you going to accomplish? But of Jesus, it said this. When Jesus came into the world, therefore when he came into the world by means of the incarnation, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered in accordance to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I came to do what bulls and goats could not do. I came to do what the blood of every other animal could not accomplish, what no offering, no burnt offering could do, no offering for sin offered over and over again by high priests, I have come to do. And brethren, do you sense in that reading of Hebrews 10 the joy and the excitement and the anticipation that I am going to fulfill all that the types and shadows of the law pointed to? And again, though we're not going to be, you realize the way in which we're phrasing it this way and the way in which the Scripture means, but the picture is that of our Lord bursting forth from His mother's womb saying, here I am. If I'm going to suffer, I need a body, hence the incarnation. The body you have fashioned for me. Why did God become a man? Because in sacrifices and offerings, God took no pleasure. And for all those sacrifices, though they were commanded by the law, offered year in and year out, in priestly generation after priestly generation, none of them fully satisfied the heart of God or the justice of God. And so the Savior comes and says, I will be that sacrifice. Here I am. I have come into the world to do your will. It's written on my heart, and I want to do what you sent me to do. He was doing what he was doing on the cross in obedience to the Father's will, and that thrilled the heart of the Son. There was a joy set before him. Thirdly, what was the joy set before him? There was the great joy of purchasing your redemption. Our Lord prayed in John 17, Father, I desire, it's verse 24, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you. But I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. That's incredible. The love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. This whole section of John's Gospel, which leads to the cross, is a section that begins in chapter 13, the Upper Room Discourse, which then leads into the prayer of John 17 and then the passion, the real distinct passion narrative. But John 13 begins with these words. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What was that end? He loved them unto this end. Where was Jesus going? He was going to the cross. And what was he doing as he was going to the cross? He was loving them. He was loving his people and making a way for them to be with him forever in glory. And how in the world can sinful men and sinful women be able to behold His glory forever if He does not pay the guilt and the shame and the pain of our sins? He wanted them, and He wants you to be with Him and to behold His glory. And the only way for that to ever happen is for Him to endure the cross and despise the shame. So somebody says, Jim, are you saying that we bring Jesus joy? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. This is laid out in a passage like Zephaniah 3 and verse 17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And you say, not me. He wouldn't do that with me. He knows too much about me. I have failed too much. I have sinned too much. Well, that's the whole reason He died. If you say to yourself, I'm not... What do you think if you were worthy, He would have died for you? It was because He knew you were sinning. And that you would sin, and that you had sinned. That's why He died for you. It's why He went to the cross. 1 Thessalonians is a text that talks about a pastor's heart for his people. And listen, this is what Paul could say to the Thessalonians. He said, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" We get to write the Bible, right? That's it. We get to preach sermons. We get to go to conferences. You know, no. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, for you are our glory and joy. You know what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1? He says, I want you to understand what he says, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Do you know what God's inheritance is? It's His people. What does Christ get? Yes, He gets the name above every name, but He is given a people that He would love to the end, a people that He would pay for, that He would die for, that He would cover their sins and transform by His power ultimately into His likeness so that they can stand in the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy, faultless, and without blame. And if the Apostle Paul could write to a people with all their faults and all their blots and all their blemishes, and say to them, do you know what's our hope and our joy and our crown of rejoicing? It's you. Do you understand that's what the Lord Jesus could say? Jesus, what's your joy? What do you sing about? I sing about you. But I am so, I know you are. But I've so often, I know you have. When Jesus went to the cross, again, He was making the only way possible that His prayer could be fulfilled. That those who the Father had given to Him, that those who the Father had given Him may behold His glory where He was. And brethren, the only reason why that one day that prayer will be answered, that what Jesus desired and prayed for and longed for, that you and I and all of His people who have ever lived will be with Him where He is, and we will be transformed into His likeness at His second coming. You see, His desire was that you see Him in His unveiled glory. And again, the only way that could be answered was by His enduring the cross and despising the shame, by taking away our shame, by embracing that shame, and perfecting us so that, again, we could withstand the sight of the unveiled glory of the Son of God. So, brethren, as you run your race with endurance, remember, if you're going to endure, you got to deal with certain things in your life, but you also need to fix your eyes upon Him. And I can think of nothing more heartening or cheering to help us in the battle, to help us to endure, to lay aside the weights and the sins that so easily ensnare us, is to consider Him who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, to consider Him who endured the cross and despised the shame and is sitting now at the right hand of the Father. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word and thank You for this sweet revelation of the heart of our Savior. And Father, may it be as we contemplate and consider Him, as we look to Him, as we fix our eyes upon Him, we would do so not only with the knowledge of His glory and not only with the knowledge of His suffering, but do so with the knowledge of what moved and motivated His great heart. Thank You, Father, for that joy set before Him. And we pray it in His name. Amen.